Charles Simeon, in my mind, is one of the greatest examples of perseverance in pastoral ministry. He became a Christian while he was at college. He really had no interest in Christianity at the time, but when he enrolled in college at Cambridge, he was informed that he would have to go and take communion, and that created sort of a crisis for him. And in searching out the answers, he gave his life to Christ. And by age 23, he was ordained as a minister, and he was appointed to the pastoral charge of Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge, England. Two problems immediately faced the new pastor. Problem number one, the people didn't want him. Now, this may be a little strange to us because in our church life, the congregation picks the pastor. But that wasn't the case for Holy Trinity Church. The pastor was picked by the denomination that the church belonged to. And the congregation wanted one guy to be the pastor, and the denomination said, nope, that's not your guy. Charles is your guy. So problem number one, they didn't even want him as their pastor. Problem number two, when he started preaching a gospel of salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ, which the people in the congregation did not like at all, and that made them hate him even more. It was so bad that in the afternoon service, which the congregants had charge of, they hired another minister rather than their own pastor to preach in the afternoon service. We sort of joke about this today that, that's your pew, right? Because I've noticed this over a number of years I've been here. People always sit in the same spot, right? And if you show up to church one Sunday and somebody's sitting in your spot, it's a little bit of a shock. And we kind of joke about that. But in Charles Simeon's church, that was actually true. People rented the pews. They paid for their seats. And on the end of the pews, there were doors. And because they hated their pastor so much, they locked their doors so nobody could sit down. Everybody that came to church on a Sunday morning, they had to stand up to come to church. Simeon, noticing this, he paid to have some benches put in the church so people could sit down. And the congregation members came in and they chucked him out of the church. I mean, you're talking about bad, right? Full disclosure here, I would not tolerate that for a week. This man tolerated that for more than a decade. If memory serves, he endured that for 12 years. And after his patience in ministering over those number of years, eventually his preaching ministry won out, and he had a fruitful gospel ministry, one of the most fruitful gospel ministries of his day. One of the passages that helped him persevere through those many years was Matthew 27, verse 32, is the verse that talks about Simon the Cyrene being forced to carry the cross of Jesus. Remember that? And he viewed his pastorate as being pressed into service. It was this cross to bear, and he bore it for many years. Now, I've only read a couple of very short biographies of Charles Simeon, so my knowledge of his life is rather limited. But from what I know of his life, I can only imagine that there were times in his pastoral ministry that he must have felt like everything was against him. Can you imagine people chucking benches out of the church? I mean, it's just, he must have felt like everything was against him. Has that ever happened to you? You ever get into a situation where you feel like everything is against you? In particular, has that ever happened to you in regards to your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you felt like the world is against you simply because you love Jesus? Well, when that happens to us, many of us will consider giving up. Many of us will consider throwing in the towel and walking away. And that's the situation of our text this morning. So turn there again, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 13. The people who are being addressed here, you have the sense from the text that they feel like everything is against them. These verses are written to give them some perspective on their situation, and they're also written to give these believers some encouragement. The encouragement is this: Your struggles, Christian, are from the hand of God. That's the encouragement. Your struggles, dear Christian, are His discipline in your life. And you need to learn some things as you go through these struggles. You need to learn some things about the discipline of God. Here's the first lesson that you need to learn, is that God disciplines His children out of love. Hardship, difficulty, especially for the sake of Jesus, in the life of a believer is a strong reminder that God is our Father and we are His sons and daughters. God's discipline of His children, He does it out of love. When things are difficult, it is easy to make things worse in our minds than they actually are. Have you ever done that? Have you ever faced a circumstance and you made it in your mind worse than it actually is? I can't tell you the number of times I've done that in my life. I've done that more times than I can count. If you can relate to that, then you'll be able to appreciate what the writer of Hebrews says to his people in verse 4. Listen to what he says here in verse 4. He says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." It is likely here that the struggle against sin that he's talking about is opposition that they're facing on account of their faith in Jesus. He just told them in verse 3, right? If you go back up to verse 3, what does it say? He says, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men." You see the similar language? Then he's talking about Jesus. And then he talks about their situation and he says, you haven't struggled yet to the point of shedding your own blood. You haven't struggled to that extent yet. No doubt these believers have been kicked out of social circles because they're Christians. No doubt they're likely mocked in the streets as they go from one place to another. No doubt they've even had property. We know that they've had property taken from them. That happens, that's talked about in chapter 10. But they haven't yet endured serious physical injury. They haven't shed their blood for the sake of Jesus Christ. And basically what the writer is saying here in verse 4 is, it's not as bad as it could be. You guys need to get some perspective on life. But these believers along with us, we need more than just simply the perspective that you haven't suffered that bad yet. I mean, if that's all that was here, that wouldn't be a whole lot of encouragement, right? It'd be like, life isn't that bad. Have a stiff upper lip and carry on. What are you whining about, right? That wouldn't be terribly encouraging. We need more than that. So he also tells them about something that they've forgotten in verses 5 and 6. Listen to what it says. He says, "And you've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons." We could say sons and daughters. He's talking to all God's people here. "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." He says, you, believer, need to see that the things that are opposed to your faith, the things that are trials and difficult circumstance in your life, you need to see that that is the Lord's discipline. Now that's a tremendously powerful statement. And it can be very difficult to accept. What he means when he says this is that God has the final word over everything that happens in your life. Everything. That can be difficult to accept. The reality is that no force of evil, whether it be a human being, whether it be sickness, whether it be natural disaster, whether it be a demon, or whether it be the devil himself, no force of evil can act against you without God's knowledge. And no force of evil can overcome his power. And because that is true, the believer must see everything, even the things that cause us pain, especially the things that cause us pain on account of belonging to Jesus, we must see them as being from the Lord. That is a difficult thing to accept. Further, we must see that God has an important purpose for the hardship and difficulty of believers. What is it here? The purpose is, did you see it in these verses? The purpose is His discipline. It says here, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. In other words, don't brush it aside. Don't attribute it to random chance, but accept it as from the Lord. Further, he says, this is really important. He says, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart when He, that is the Lord, rebukes you. That's so easy to do, to lose heart and be discouraged. When things are bad, it is our natural tendency to be discouraged. It is our natural tendency to want to give up. But the Bible is telling us here that the opposite should in fact be happening. Do you see it? He says, he calls this, in verse 5, he calls this a word of encouragement. What is the encouragement when everything seems like it's against you? What is the encouragement? It says that the Lord, if this is discipline from the Lord, and the Lord disciplines those He loves and He accepts as a son. He adds verses 7 and 8 to that. He says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons of God. When God allows wicked people to do evil to you because you belong to Christ, this is what's encouraging. It is a sure sign that you belong to Him as a son or daughter. And as a son or a daughter, by faith in Christ, you are the object of His eternal and infinite affection, His eternal and infinite love. That's the encouragement that we're supposed to get out of these circumstances when it feels like everything is against us. It is tremendously important in those times for us to connect God's love for us as a father to the discipline that we are experiencing. That's tremendously important, because if we fail to do that, we will never be encouraged by His discipline. You can see this as plain as day in the relationship between earthly fathers and their children. You know, young children often lack the ability to see the good of their father's discipline. Many young children, when their father disciplines them, will perceive it as hatred for them. You know, you're doing this to me because you hate me. Now, if a father disciplines his children simply to produce obedience, simply to produce a particular kind of behavior, if he disciplines out of anger or selfishness, which earthly fathers are often guilty of, if that's how we discipline our children, then we will fail as fathers. But if an earthly father disciplines his children out of love, then hopefully as his children mature and as they grow up, they will see that. They will see that their father disciplines them because he loves them. And because that is true, if they can see that, they will find great comfort and encouragement even in times of discipline, because it means that their father loves them. That they have a father who they can depend on. And so it is with God. If we fail to see that God disciplines His people on account of His love for us as His children, we will be quick to turn away from Him in times of discipline. We will have bitterness towards Him rather than love. How could God do this to me? We will say. This, of course, raises a question. In what way is God's discipline loving? It's pretty clear here that God disciplines because we are His children, and He disciplines us because He loves us. But in what way is that loving for God to discipline us? In our day, even amongst church people, This is a difficult thing to see because our understanding of love is so very messed up. I was driving around the other day. I can't even remember where I was driving, but I drove past a church. And on the side of the church, there was a sign that said, "Love is love." That's what it said. That's a horrible definition of love. What does that even mean? It's completely devoid of meaning. It's terrible. Love has a meaning, and it must be understood properly, especially when we think of God's discipline. The Lord does that for us in this next part of the text. He not only tells us in these first few verses that He disciplines out of love, He shows us what that means. Here's the second lesson that we get from verses 9 and 10. It's this, is that God's loving discipline is for our highest good. The Lord has in mind for us something far better than the comforts of this present world. And He will take us through whatever is necessary to get us there. God lovingly disciplines us for our highest good. In verse 9, the writer continues with the illustration of the earthly father-child relationship. Listen to verse 9. It says, "Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live?" The argument here is from lesser to greater. Now, admittedly, the impact of this verse may be lost on many in our day, because to a great degree in our day, the family unit has been abandoned. It has been actively fought against in our culture. So we might have some struggles of understanding exactly what that means. I think it's safe to say that the role of father in our culture has never been as devalued as it is today. I think it's safe to say that never before has a proper sense of discipline been so rejected as it is in our society. Because of this, it's quite possible that many may find it hard to relate to this idea of a father's discipline. But that was not the case in the ancient world. That was not the case when this was first written. Every child had some understanding of discipline from their father. Now, that doesn't make all the discipline of the ancient world and all the discipline that earthly fathers gave to their children, it doesn't make it all good. But what it means is that it was present. They had an idea of what discipline meant. By and large, children in the ancient world had respect for their fathers, and they had respect for their mothers. They knew the expectations that their parents had for them, and they knew that if they failed in those expectations, there would be consequences. Now, compare a human father, that's what he's doing, compare a human father to the Lord. God is infinitely greater than even the strongest and wisest earthly father, right? He's infinitely greater. How much more then, that's the question at the end of verse 9, how much more then should we submit to the Father of our spirits? And, do you see it there, right at the end of the verse, how much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? What kind of life is he talking about? He's talking about eternal life there. So the goal of God's discipline as He is shaping the lives of His sons and daughters is to give them eternal life. I would say that is for our good, would you? He doesn't just want us to live for a short time, He wants us to live forever. I would say that is for our highest good. Then he adds to that in verse 10. He says this, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness." Even the best of earthly fathers is limited by time, and he is limited by intellect. An earthly father is limited by the time span of his children's childhood, and he's also limited by the time span of his own life. Earthly fathers do not live forever in our present creation as it stands today. Further, an earthly father doesn't know everything. He simply acts, if he's doing the best he can simply act on the best information that he has in his mind. He will not always make the right decisions, even if he has the best intentions. God is different, though, than earthly fathers. God is never limited by time. That is true in two ways. One, no matter how much we mature, we will always be under God's rule. We may grow up and be too big for our father's discipline, but we will never outgrow God. Never. Secondly, God is eternal. There is never a time when he will be diminished in his ability to discipline us. Further, the Lord is not limited in his intellect. When it says here that God, do you see it? It says God disciplines us for our good. That is good in an objective sense. God does not shape us. He does not mold us in discipline for what may be good. He shapes us, he molds us for what is good. He does that, it says, that we may share, this is what our good is, that we may share in his holiness. Now, when we think about the holiness of God, we must think about his uniqueness, his separateness. That's what it means for God to be holy, that he is unlike anything and anyone else in all creation. This is when we say that God is holy, we are saying more than that he is different. We are saying that God is supremely different in his goodness and in his purity. So to share in God's holiness, for us to be sharers in that, means that we experience what is the highest possible good, namely God himself. That's the goal of God's discipline, is to give us the gift of himself. That is our highest good. And that is true love. True love is a tender-hearted affection for the highest good of the object of that affection. Now, God makes us sharers in his holiness, in his goodness. He makes us sharers in that through the redeeming work of God the Son, Jesus Christ. That's a huge portion of the book of Hebrews. It's talking about how Jesus died to pay the penalty of our sin and make us right with God. Now, when are we right with God? The moment we believe. All of our sin, past, present, and future, is paid for. We are absolutely right with God when we believe that Jesus died for our sins, that he conquered the grave, and that he lives forever in the presence or at the right hand of God. When we believe that, we are immediately right with God. No one who rejects that is right with God. Everyone who rejects that is under God's wrath. We are his children by faith alone. But, because we belong to God as his children, he disciplines us so that we are not only made right with him through the work of Jesus in a functional sense, but we are made to delight in his holiness, and we are made to benefit and to live according to his ways in a practical sense. It is not good for God's children for their affections to remain on the things of this world. It is not good for us to have our affections remain on the things that are contrary to the goodness of God. And God cares deeply about our highest good, so he disciplines us towards that end. You can see this in the illustration of the military, where you have soldiers who are following a commanding officer. Which soldier will do better? The soldier who knows that the commanding officer has their highest good, has their best interest in mind, or the commanding officer that could care less about the soldier? Which one will hold up better under trying times? Which one will perform better in the battlefield? It's the one who knows that his commander has what is best in mind for him, Even when it's hard, even when it's difficult, if you know that He has your best interest in mind, you'll follow Him. It's the same thing in the Christian life. We need to know that as God is ordering our lives, He is doing so for our highest good. Sometimes the good of God's discipline is obvious. He uses discipline to separate us from things and perhaps even people that are bad for us, that would draw us away from Him. Sometimes the good of God's discipline is more difficult to see. Sometimes God's discipline is not about removing things that are obviously bad. Sometimes it's simply showing us that we love the things of this world too much. I am happy and thankful that I have a house and a car and many other things. None of those things are bad in and of themselves, but I can love them too much. I am thankful that I have a wife and children and a family that I love more than words can express, but I need to love God more than them. God wants more than just our good. He wants our highest good. And that's why He disciplines us as His sons and daughters. If we belong to Christ, then nothing that happens to us is a waste. Everything has a purpose. Everything has a reason. Everything is an action of God rooted in His eternal love for our eternal benefit. Now, when we understand that, when we know that that's the purpose of God's discipline, it accomplishes something else that we need to desperately see in order that God might achieve His goal of discipline in our life. You see, we never get to the place where God's discipline is bringing us to if we give up. We never get to the place of our highest good if we throw in the towel and say we've had enough. That is why it's important for us to see this third lesson in our text, which is this. So, God's discipline produces endurance. That's the third lesson of our text this morning. As the Lord faithfully keeps us through every trial, He is increasing our resolve in our faith. God's discipline produces endurance. If we think of discipline only in terms of correcting bad behavior, then we will miss a significant part of what's being said here. Listen to what's said in verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. A quick show of hands this morning. How many of you were spanked as children? Okay. Now, how many of you thought that was a fun time? I was so worried somebody's going to put up their hand because that would have made it all. Nobody likes pain, right? Nobody likes hardship at the time. Nobody likes the discipline. But if that discipline steers us away from trouble, if it builds in us good character, then later on we can look back on it and be thankful. Right? If I was to ask that question a different way, how many of you are thankful that you were spanked by your parents? I won't ask for a show of hands. A lot of hands went up. Okay. Because we can look back on it and we can see the goodness and we can be thankful for it. Now, what does it say here about the Lord's discipline? It says here that the Lord's discipline is producing, do you see it? A harvest of righteousness and peace. Now, the idea of a harvest there has the idea of a multiplied return. In other words, God's discipline in our lives is significantly growing righteousness and peace in our lives as His sons and daughters. Now, righteousness is exactly how it sounds. It is that which is right in God's sight. So to increase in righteousness means that we think, we feel, we speak, and we act more in line with the ways of the Lord. We act more in line with God. To increase in peace means that we find greater rest and assurance in the Lord. It means being less anxious and afraid about the circumstances of life. Now notice that this increase of righteousness and peace comes to whom? To those who have been trained. Trained by what? Trained by the discipline of the Lord. I'll never forget the first triathlon that I did. I think I trained for that triathlon for 2 weeks, maybe three, maximum three. And when I ran that triathlon, I nearly drowned in the swim. I barely made it past the bike ride, and the whole run was just an exercise in suffering. It was awful. Now, the next time that I ran it, and I never became fast at running triathlons, and I don't run them anymore, but the next triathlon that I ran, I trained for a long period of time, much longer period of time. And you know what? The next triathlon that I ran was much longer than the first one, but when I finished, I felt okay. I didn't feel like I was going to die. Why? Because I had trained. I had been built up. I had increased my capacity for endurance in the race. It's the same with God's discipline for the Christian life, which is why it says this in verses 12 and 13. It says, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. That takes us all the way back to verse 4. See, in the beginning of verse 4, it talks about our struggle with sin. The picture of the word struggle there is that of a boxing match or a wrestling match. And the idea is that sometimes the forces of evil, the circumstances of life, come against us and they deliver what feels like a body blow. If you've ever seen a Rocky movie, you've seen this, right? At the beginning of the fight, Rocky just gets pummeled. And there's times where he's wobbly, right? There's times where he gets punched and he's shaky on his knees. And when you're shaky in a boxing match, oftentimes your guard goes down. And the exhortation is, in light of what you now know about the discipline of the Lord, he says, strengthen your feeble arms. In other words, put your guard back up. Strengthen your weak knees. Stiffen your legs. Stay in the fight. Don't give up. Not because you can do it on your own, but because this is God's discipline in your life. Not because you can overcome the situation yourself. You know, there's that old saying, God will never give you more than you can handle. Have you ever heard that? That is such a lie. That is such a lie. God often gives us more than we can handle. He often gives us way more than we can handle. Because He, and the point of this verse is, because He is in control of your circumstances, you can raise your arms, you can stiffen your knees, you can stay in the fight. Because this is all from God. Now the phrase, make level paths for your feet, comes from Proverbs chapter 4, verse 26, and it's in the context of keeping away from evil. You find this all throughout the Old Testament. It talks about following the Lord, and it says, don't turn to the right or the left. In other words, stay on the path of faith. The idea is the more you do what the Lord says, the more you will be able to do what the Lord says. If there's a big pothole of sin in your path, fill it in so you don't fall into the hole and twist your knee and end up lame. God's discipline is for that purpose. It builds us up. It strengthens us for the road that lies ahead. It fills in the holes as we're walking along the path. And every time you and I go through a trial, and on the other side of that trial, our faith is still intact. Every time that happens, God increases our love for Him. He increases our delight in His ways, and we become more fit for the journey. And the certainty of our making it to the end of that journey into eternity with God also grows. Just think of it. Who is less likely to quit in the face of real hardship, in the face of real difficulty? Who is less likely to turn away from the Lord? The one who has coasted through life and has never faced a significant challenge? Or the one who has endured trials in the past that God has seen them through? Who's more likely to endure when the next trial comes along? Who's more likely to endure when the more difficult trial comes along? It's the one who's already been brought through the trials. It's the one who's been disciplined by the Lord throughout their life. They've seen it before. They know that God is in control, and they know that God will see them through. And in this way, God's discipline produces in our life perseverance. Listen, this is an important lesson for every Christian. If you love Jesus, you are going to, at some point, experience the discipline of the Lord in your life. It's going to happen. He disciplines those He loves. He disciplines those who belong to Him. It's going to happen in your life. As I've said many times in the past, I think that the time is fast approaching in our society when we will face struggles unlike anything that we've faced before as Christians. Will you be ready? Are you ready now? Do you know the discipline of the Lord in your life? Do you know that He disciplines His children because He loves us? Do you know that He disciplines us for our highest good? That's incredibly important to know, especially when the degree of pain in your life is incredibly high. And do you know that through this discipline, He will build you up so that you can endure to the end? Do not forget, brothers and sisters, this encouragement. Do not make light of it. Do not lose heart. For we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. Let's pray together. Oh God, You know the hearts and minds of each one present. You know each of their circumstances better than we know our own circumstances, God. You know them. God, I thank You and praise You that You are not a God who is far away and disconnected from the lives of Your sons and daughters. But God, You watch over and care for us every moment. There is no power of man or hell that can come against us without Your permission. Your power, Your knowledge, and Your rule are both good and right. Oh God, I pray that You would help us to see that You would help us to trust in You, that You would help us to delight in our highest good rather than our momentary good. All this comes from Your loving hand, which disciplines Your people. And so we praise You for it. In Christ's name, amen.